The Old Testament scripture, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This is after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt and were traveling through the Sinai Desert. Verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. The New Testament reading is John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has been done through God. I'm sure that as you see my gray hairs and gray beard, you won't be surprised when I tell you that I'm 73 years old. That's getting up there a bit. This morning, I'd like to preach on a passage that completely changed my life. Since the day it was explained to me more than half a century ago, 50 years ago, believe that or not, when I was a teenager in junior high school, this passage was explained to me. Here in John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." To a lot of people, those words evoke pictures of certain evangelists with slick and glitzy techniques, preaching behind massed choirs to a stadium full of eager people. But Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus was a one-on-one discussion. And it happened in the quiet of the night. No big stadium, no choirs, just talking one-on-one. Probably Nicodemus came at night because he didn't want it to be known by his fellow Pharisees that he was sincerely trying to understand what Jesus was teaching. And he didn't want it to be known by his fellow Pharisees that he was sincerely trying to understand the meaning of Jesus' teaching. Most of the Pharisees, as you probably know, were adamantly opposed to Jesus, and they wanted even to have him killed. So if you can, forget it. Forget about the frenzy of certain televangelists preaching. Remember also that not all evangelists are tricky manipulators. Forget about the huge crowds listening to those televangelists with bated breath. Quietly, let's enter into this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Quiet your hearts. There in that conversation in John chapter 3, Jesus said that a person must be born again to enter into eternal life. What could Jesus have meant by that? It was a mystery to Nicodemus. First of all, let me say that this teaching of Jesus, that a person has to be born again of water and the Spirit, this was not a new teaching in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it had been taught long before Jesus' coming. For example, God had said through the prophet Ezekiel, about 600 years BC, and I quote here, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." If you've got a pen, just write down that's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And when you get home today, take a yellow highlighter and mark that beautiful passage, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Return to that passage often and meditate on it. The water of baptism clearly symbolizes the washing away of sin, so that part of Ezekiel's teaching and Jesus' teaching addresses the problem of our uncleanness, our impurity, our sinful hearts. John the Baptist was already using this metaphor when he baptized people in the Jordan River, because God, who is holy, cannot dwell in the hearts of in polluted hearts. And when you think about it, if you examine your own heart, and as I must examine my own heart honestly, and think about the times when we were stubbornly going full steam ahead in an evil direction, we'll understand what God said to Ezekiel, that the sinful heart is a heart of stone, a stony heart. Salvation not only means washing ourselves clean from our sin, but it also means removing the heart of stone and giving us a warm and beating heart of flesh that loves God. Nothing less than God washing away our sin and putting his Spirit within us can accomplish this miraculous transformation. Being born again means God purifying us, taking away our sin, taking away our old heart of stone, and coming to dwell within us, giving us a new heart, being born again. This is not some kind of a kooky idea dreamed up by revivalists. This is Jesus' teaching. It's Ezekiel's teaching. It's the Bible's teaching. And it's what Jesus said has to happen for a person to enter the kingdom of God, for a person to be saved, to have eternal life. It's what happened to me when I was in junior high school. I wasn't a bank robber, not yet, nor a murderer. And I already knew, and yet, as a teenager, I already knew how seductive sin was. The second thing I would like you to notice about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is this illustration he took from the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The incident of the bronze snake. I read to you just now in the service. After the children of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt, after they crossed dry-shod through the Red Sea and began walking through the desert of the Sinai Peninsula, they started complaining to Moses, against Moses, even against God, they complained, saying they didn't like this miserable manna that came in the middle of the night and fell on the ground and that they had to pick up. They didn't like it, and they didn't have enough water to drink, they complained, saying that Moses had brought them out of Egypt to kill them in the desert. Boy, what a wicked motive Moses had for bringing them out of Egypt. God grew tired of their rebellion and sent venomous snakes into their midst, poisonous snakes. They bit the people. Many Israelites died. And in fear and desperation, the people repented of their sin, and they came to Moses, and they asked Moses to pray to God for them. It was then that God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole so that the people who repented of their ingratitude and their rebelliousness towards God and looked up at the bronze snake, looked up there at the bronze snake up on the pole, that they would be saved from snake bite. They would live. Now, in this quiet conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus during the middle of the night, Jesus talked about that story. Nicodemus knew that story very well, and he applied it to himself. Jesus applied it to himself being lifted up on the cross. Jesus would be one day would be lifted up on a cross. It's also not irrelevant to remember that in the beginning of the Old Testament, Satan took the form of a snake in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve to disobey God. Jesus was going to be lifted up just as Moses lifted up a snake, a bronze snake. Oh. What happened at the cross? As Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made Jesus to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here the sinless, pure and sinless Son of God became the embodiment of sin and was stricken with the punishment that sin deserves. Jesus would one day, there on the cross, bear the punishment that we deserved. We call that the atonement, at-one-ment, being brought back to God. When before that we had been estranged from God, we had been wandering all over the place, and now we are brought back to God through the atonement of Jesus. Now, of course, the cross was a couple of years in the future yet, when Jesus had this conversation with Nicodemus, and so Nicodemus couldn't have imagined what this was all about. Several years before the crucifixion, how would this all work out, that Jesus is going to be lifted up the way Moses lifted up the serpent? What in the world? But Jesus was saying that he himself would be lifted up as that bronze serpent had been lifted up. Imagine that. Nicodemus had just confessed that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God because he did all kinds of miraculous healings and miracles and making blind men see, and yet this Jesus was going to be lifted up to die as a cursed criminal. That is the mystery, the saving mystery of the cross. That's the means by which we are saved, given eternal life. If we look up in faith to Christ on the cross with believing hearts that have repented of our sin, we will be given eternal life. We will be born again by looking up to Jesus in faith. The Holy Spirit will come to live in us and take away our hearts of stone. That's why we're singing this morning so many hymns about the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us new life, eternal life, so that we are born again. I didn't know that before I was a junior high school kid. Now, the third point I'd like you to see in this passage is that this washing away of our sin and the Holy Spirit's taking away our stony heart and coming to dwell within us, this being a born again accomplished as we look up in faith to Christ, dying on the cross, is the deepest evidence of God's love. That's the context in John chapter 3 of the most famous verse in the whole Bible. And you know it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. Those are earth-shaking words. I plead with you, don't take those words for granted. There is perhaps no more powerful enemy of the gospel than the fact that so many people take the love of God as a trite idea. Of course God loves us. That's God's job. No, it's not something that's a trite idea. When we were missionaries in Japan, I studied Shintoism very carefully. The polytheism of the Japanese people, many, many gods. The storm god, the sun god, the god of the sea, and so on and so forth. Amaterasu Omikami, all of these gods and goddesses of their pantheon. And they were said to be very powerful, as were the gods of ancient Greece and Rome. They were said to do amazing things, even very mischievous things, these gods of Japan. Human beings were incapable of doing the kinds of things that the gods and goddesses could do. But as far as I can remember, it was never said of those gods and goddesses that they were characterized by love. Even when you look back to the gods of Greece and Rome, Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. But that was romance, not love in the biblical sense. The 1 Corinthians 13 sense, which says that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's not what Aphrodite was all about. She was the goddess of mushy feelings. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails, says 1 Corinthians 13. That's very different from mere romance, which can sometimes be very self-centered. The cross of Christ shows the extent to which God loved us by sending his Son to die on the cross, by giving his life for us. You know how the Apostle Paul said that love is not self-seeking. That was another way of saying that love is self-sacrificing. And isn't that exactly how Jesus showed his love? By giving his life for sinners like us, we who had no use for God. God's love is so deep that Jesus even commanded us to love our enemies. I can't recall any other teacher for whom love went that far as to say, love your enemies even. But isn't that exactly what God did in sending Jesus into the world? Jesus loved those who hounded him to his death. We have recently seen how people demonized one another in this last presidential election. If you voted for Biden, the side of the sanctuary, you know that Trump partisans are incredibly stupid. Aren't they, those people that voted for Trump? Stupid! And if you voted for Trump, this side of the sanctuary maybe, if you voted for Trump, you probably don't have any kind words to say for Biden people. Those Biden people. Remember, though, Jesus said to love your enemies. And there will be hope for this bruised and battered American Republic that we love. Love your enemies, Republicans, Democrats. Love them. In the Apostle John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle John says, God is love. Wow, what a categorical statement that is. God is love. This is a major theme, not only in John's letter, but it is a major theme in John's gospel. God's love. The heart of the universe is love. It's not some cold, forbidding universe. The universe, the heart of the universe is love, because God is love. The heart of salvation is the love of God in Christ. We give thanks for this all through the year. Every day of the year we give thanks that God is love. I remember when I was a college student at the City College of New York during the late 1960s, it was the heyday of drugs, promiscuity, anti-Vietnam War demonstrations, and the big slogan of acid heads. Do you know what an acid head is? Someone who takes acid, drugs. The big slogan of acid heads was love, love. Printed all over their sweatshirts, shouted in demonstrations, love. Now, I've got to hand it to some of my fellow students in those days that they were in the forefront of demonstrating against pollution. That's a good thing. They were in the forefront in demonstrating against racism, against discrimination, in the forefront against demonstrating against materialism, demonstrating against the sources of poverty in our society. But they would not recognize the love of God in Christ. They would not recognize that God's love is the source of the beauty of nature, that God was more righteous even than they were. And they were not committed to the importance of faithfulness in human love. And so the fatal flaw of all of their shouting about love is that they were determined, for all their good intentions, that they did not want to know the God who is love. This was very clear. That God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. This was anathema to my fellow students. In a minute, we're going to sing a beautiful hymn, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." Towering o'er the wrecks of time, in the midst of all the clutter, all the wrecks of time, look up with your eyes of faith to the cross of Christ. Think about it, marvel at it, surrender to the cross. This is the most amazing event in our history, in the history of humanity, the cross of Christ. Don't let the center of your life be yourself. Repent and acknowledge your own sin and turn away from it, and in humility receive Jesus as your Savior. For on the cross, he bore the punishment which we justly deserved. If you believe in Christ, you will be born again, he said. If you look up to the cross in faith, you will be born again. The Spirit of God coming to dwell in you will make you a new person, a temple in which God lives. He'll take away the heart of stone, and he'll give you a warm, beating heart that loves God. You'll learn the meaning of love in that new life. As you follow Jesus, the Savior, you will never be the same. Let's pray. Oh Lord, such an amazing conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We thank you that we are on this side of the cross, that we know what it meant, what Jesus meant when he said that he would be lifted up, that he would be made sin, he who had no sin. Lord, give us the faith to look to Jesus. Give us the faith that will give us new life, eternal life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.